So just open to Acts 2:42, just for a quick review. And we have we've looked at some of the recently we've been looking at some of the key ingredients that made the early church a disciple making church. And we won't go into it again. We'll bring it up in as we get into the lesson today, it'll come back up. But just as a reminder of where we've been, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That was one of the ingredients that made them a disciple-making church. They devoted themselves to the Word personally. The apostles taught the Word, and they were devoted to the Word. That helped them become a disciple-making church. They devoted themselves to fellowship, koinonia, to that giving to one another, to the serving one another, loving one another, putting one another's needs ahead of the other. That we've just really, it's almost something you have to catch the flavor of better than just an explanation of the fellowship that this early church had. The breaking of bread, which includes eating together, just having meals together. It includes the Lord's Supper together in their homes even. And they were devoted to prayer. They prayed individually. They prayed together in groups. They prayed when they got together. They prayed when they were leaving. They prayed. And we looked at their focus of this early church being to glorify God, to worship Him, and to make disciples. To know God and make Him known, if you would. To win the lost. And to train and equip them. To nurture them, prepare them. And I guess in a nutshell, you could say, that would be the purposes and the focus of the church that we've looked at. And we also have looked briefly at that it is costly to become a disciple-making church. It's not the road of least resistance. I will tell you that. So that's, and for us personally, are we willing to become a disciple-making church, no matter the cost? So today we're going to look at some of the dangers to the body of Christ. And this could be something I'm not sure how far we'll go with this. If we get through this today, there's certainly a long list that we could go through of things that that are a threat to the body of Christ being what God wants it to be. And so the things that we'll look at today, some of them are they happen really in the local church, for each local body has to deal with the threat. But we're going to spend most of our time with an issue that deals with the local body and the church all over. So, and some recent battles of the church, just to make you aware of what's going on in the world, of what's going on in our country. So we're going to spend most of our time there, of a recent battle that affects us right here. So, but first, let's get in, and this is just the most classic threat to the church. It's almost the easiest thing to get to as far as what pops into your mind first that is a threat to the local body to disturb the unity of the body and the focus and the purpose. Let's go to Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Gossip, slander, is almost always an inside job. That's how Satan attacks the church. His most effective means are usually come from the inside. And it is one of the worst enemies of the church, a favorite tool of the ultimate slanderer. You can be sure that slander and gossip, the source of that is our old nature, as Carlton was talking, but the original deceiver, slanderer, was Satan himself. And so that is the source of this. And don't deceive yourself, and Steve, don't deceive yourself. Everybody has to deal with this. Everybody has to deal with this. And watch their tongue, as it says in James. We could spend a whole message here, but we're just going to touch down. And we're going to move on to something else. But slander, gossip, kills unity and stirs up hatred it produces a slanted view of the body and a slanted view of other people. It's simple, really. If you have something against your brother or sister, then you go to them and you deal with it with them, not with other folks. It's really pretty basic. The scripture tells us how to do it. That's what we do. And just because we deal with them, then that doesn't give us the freedom to then go and slander elsewhere. We deal with that person with the problem. I always think of the Israelites and their murmuring and complaining that we've talked about, that the children have been talking about almost every week. And, you know, they took their complaints to Moses. But by the time they took them to Moses, they were all so far gone that it really was just anger just flowing out by the time they took it to Moses. And when they took it to Moses, the one time you remember with the rock that we talked about last week, then that influenced Moses and he responded back to the Israelites in anger. So the whole thing was a mess. And Moses paid the price for that too. He was held responsible for his response, even though the Israelites were wrong. They were dead wrong in what they were doing. But still, he was held responsible for his wrong response. You know, it's something that we probably should, I don't know that we've really talked about this before. Maybe we've just brought it up, but it's something we should bring up. Probably every local body should bring up periodically, because there's always a tendency to go there for the body. It's always a tendency to go there. So, we hold each other accountable to this, and we come back to, it's sin. It's sin. If that has been in your life, if that's been in my life, then repentance is necessary. You repent. And you commit to turning away from that. It should not be a part of the body. Next, this is more of a historical, part C. This is more of a historical problem in the church. It's a problem locally. It can be, but it's a historical problem. Let's go to Titus 2:1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. And 2 Timothy, just back one book, 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. In church history and in your personal history, bad doctrine, are letting something else replace the word, another system replace the word, always ends up in chaos for you and chaos for the church. You see, there's always a battle for good doctrine. There's always a battle for talking about what the Bible really says. Because if you get off just a little bit and you don't deal with it, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 20 years down the road, it's way off. It's way out there. And the church has had this battle over and over. But there's one particular time in history that still affects us. And we're going to probably go into church history and see where we are today in relation to where the church has been. But something that affects us from church history is in the late 1800s and the early 1900s, there was a battle of the church called theological liberalism. It was called, another name for it was modernism. Another name was the downgrade controversy. And what happened during this time was, in an effort to bring unity to the church, some doctrines, key doctrines of the church, were watered down. It was like, just so we can all get along, we're going to cut out some of this stuff that the Bible says, just because this offends you and this offends you, so we're going to just get this limited stuff we can all agree on. And what happened was, it opened the door for other things to replace the word. It was about at this time, and I always offend somebody when I go here with this, so I guess I just warn you. Don't throw stuff at me. I hadn't even said it yet. Okay.
Okay. Thanks for that warning, because the sin's coming next, huh?
You know, this led to another system blending with Christianity. And that system was secular psychology, blending with Scripture. You know, Freud, who was at the heart of this, he was blatantly anti-Christian in his foundational beliefs. Blatantly anti-Christian. Yet, by the 1950s, pastors were being pressured to refer to professional psychologists and to go under the wings of the psychologists for mentoring as they shepherded and discipled a person. That was rampant in the church during that time. So this thing of not sticking to true doctrine, relying on something else other than the Word, opened the door for that. You know what else it opened the door for? Evolution. Evolution slipped in the door at that during that same time in the early 1900s. I remember as a kid in the 1960s, that was a long time ago, maybe 70s, 1960s, being taught evolution in Sunday school in a conservative church. Had the little pictures on the wall, you know, had the monkey going and then just gradually kind of standing up and his hair leaving and turning into a man. In a church. In a conservative church. Evolution was accepted because you can trace it right back. And that's why we keep a watch on these things. You can trace it right back to this. The church lost this battle of pure doctrine in the 1900s. A man that fought that, if you're just curious, is what? No, he wasn't that quite that old. Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon. Is that Charles? C.H. Spurgeon. And this continues. This type of thinking, though, what you have to do is you have to be, this type of thinking still is in the church. In a lot of books we read, a lot of things we study, and a lot of preaching we hear, you have to be alert to this Freudism in authors that are drawing off of that, that are using that even as a base, the secular psychology that's blended with Christianity. Sometimes a lot, sometimes a little. It is something to be alert to. You know, this is why the church, this is why we have a plan to systematically get everyone through the Bible. It's just we have this plan that's a part of our plan of disciple making is that you systematically go through the whole Bible. That's building on firm foundations. I mean, you know, you from building firm foundations to building, it's just this gradual process. You get through the whole Bible. You get exposed to every doctrine and theology almost in the Word. So your mind is alert to these things so that you know how to fight them. A steady diet, a sound doctrine, and understanding the Bible and believing it. If you don't do that, the door is open for all kinds of crazy things. The next one. Pragmatism. Now I'm not going to, this is a more recent thing. This is probably in the last 50 years that this has affected the church. And a whole lot in the last 10 years, 15 years. It also has to do with the challenge to God's Word. But it was a different slant. This battle of the church comes out of the church growth and church planting movement. You know, there's a church growth movement that's been going on in this country for quite a few years. There's an element in it that is not good. But it has good intentions. The intention is that we'll get more people in the church and we'll get more people saved. It's not denying Scripture. You see, the base problem to the one we just talked about in the 1900s, the base problem to that was denying the authority of Scripture, of not accepting the inerrancy of Scripture. That was, you boil it down, that was the base problem. That was where the fight was. The church kind of lost that fight and caught up years later. The church is not necessarily catching up yet to this problem. It doesn't seem like much at first. if you go back to when the church first started this battle of, over the scripture, it didn't seem serious. Only people that saw it were the people that were really astute, like Spurgeon. And everybody just thought he was crazy, making such a hoopla over it. But we saw that time proved him to be right. This next one is not denying scripture. It's in fact, if you talk to the core and the leaders of the church growth movement, their doctrine will be fairly sound. They'll stand on the inerrancy of scripture. But here's the key, is they're not denying scripture, but they're relying on something else. They're relying on something else. Pragmatism. Pragmatism, kind of a definition of pragmatism. If it works, it must be okay. The ends justify the means. This is Webster here. Testing the validity of all concepts by their practical results. So if it does not work, if you're not getting the results you like, it must be wrong. You must be going about it wrong if you're not getting the results you like. This is very cultural for us, but it also has a very wide effect on that affects the church worldwide. We are shipping this out to other countries, this way of thinking, this church growth era. So, if we have in this country a feel-good culture, we have a feel-good culture. Feeling good is the goal. That's the goal in our culture. It didn't used to be like that 50 years ago. We will not get detailed on this part of pragmatism, but it's a part I think you should understand. But if you take this pragmatism on as a philosophy, which you can do it accidentally, but if you take it on as a philosophy, you will always end up, that's what I said, some of the key people with this philosophy don't have bad theology yet, but you will end up with bad theology and bad action. Judging the truth or value of something by how it makes you feel. This is part of what's going on with this. Y'all stay with me. This is going to take you. You have to think, okay? Did I warn y'all about that? This is something you're going to have to think about. So, and I apologize that this is sort of a historical thing and we're not in the Word deeply here today. We'll get there, but it's just education, if you would. Part of pragmatism is judging the truth or the value of something by how it makes me feel and interpreting the Bible through my experience rather than interpreting my experience through the Bible. You get that? Something miraculous happens to you. You see something. You see somebody healed. You see something just miraculous go on. You say, that happened. It was real. It must be right. No. You go to the Bible and you examine it by the scripture. And then you look at the experience and you say, is it right? Is it true? Is it God's way? That's how we do it. If you mix this way of thinking, pragmatism, with our success-driven society, and it becomes, find out what works and do it. Find out what works and do it. The end becomes the driving goal. So, here's kind of where I'm going with this, if I'm losing you, is in the church growth, I don't know what you call it, era, that is all about church growth, all about gathering as many people as you can. And this is not at all, don't get me wrong, this is not against a big church. Some of the main fighters of this pragmatism are pastors of huge churches. So it's not about big or small. That's not the issue. Pragmatism can be appropriate in almost everything we do, but when it becomes the guiding philosophy of the church, it clashes with Scripture. Do you understand that? If our goal is to gather as many people as possible, and that's the goal, and we say we go to secular business, to marketing, and we use the world's methods to reach our end goal, is where we start messing up. Because the Scripture has a way to reach the end goal. And it's the Scripture we go to for that. Hopefully this will become more clear as we go along. Now, I've seen this going on for years, personally. I've watched it. I've read books. I've been to seminars. And I didn't have a name for it. But I was uncomfortable with it. It was sprinkled with Scripture, but it wasn't based out of Scripture. When I first began to get an interest in the church, a real interest in the church, and understanding how it worked and what God wanted from the church and what my place was in it, in my naiveness and simpletonness, what I did was, I said, I'll just read the New Testament. So I just went to where the church started, and I began to read. And I got out my notebook, and every time anything about the church, anything the church did, anything, any purpose of the church, any action of the church, anything about the church, I just made a category in my notebook. And I went through the whole New Testament doing that. And so I got all these categories with all these scriptures and all these things. And so I just kept condensing that list and making a list of what the purpose of the church and how the church is to accomplish its purposes. And I started reading these books about church growth, about church planting, going to seminars. And they didn't do it like I did. But I thought, who am I? I mean, you know, these guys have some success. They have success. I don't really have, I've made a few disciples, I've taught some Bible studies, I'll listen to them. I'll try to garner from them how this is done. And many pastors are turning to books and training that are based on marketing methods in search of new techniques to help the church. The church then becomes consumer oriented and man-centered. Let's go to a couple of verses here in the Old Testament that I still think apply. Isaiah 31:3. You know, let me just share something with you. I didn't know if I was going to share this or not, but I guess I will. I didn't realize, I thought I had dropped that way of thinking, that pragmatism, even though I didn't really have a name for it until recently, began to read about it, and thought, hey, some other guys are thinking like this. Maybe I'm not off my rocker. And I didn't realize how much this pragmatism culture had affected me personally. Because when I saw what I deemed, what society deemed, what most people deem a lack of success, I began to really struggle with it. I thought, is that right? Should I be struggling? What should I be expecting? And that's part of my going into this study. Isaiah 31:1-2. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. And let's go to Zechariah 4:6. So he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. When we become like the world and take on the world to win the world, then we have defeated our purpose. Rather than being like the early church. When we studied the early church, you remember the attitude there? You remember there was a purity and a holiness, a fear about the church. I mean, part of that is because when Ananias and Sapphira, remember when they were deceptive, they were hypocrites, and they dropped dead. They literally dropped dead. And there was a fear of the Lord. Wisdom, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. There was a fear of the Lord about them that you do not have in the church today. There was a fear to disobey. And there was a fear even of the world to join in with the church. Yet, they were in our words, successful. Many people came to know the Lord. But there was a different atmosphere. There was a holiness and a purity about the church. This takes a minute to see, well, what's wrong with pragmatism? What's wrong with that? You really have to take a look at it to see what's wrong with it. It takes some discernment. Church attendance. So listen carefully here. You got to stay focused. You got to think. Put on your thinking caps. Church attendance and acceptability becomes the goal rather than a transformed life. Preaching the word and boldly confronting sin seems ineffective for the goal of gathering the crowd. Nobody wants to be confronted with their sin. It conflicts with the goal. And in fact, it seems to run people off at times. Pop psychology and short feel-good sermons, or even better, some skits or music. Nothing wrong with those things. Don't get me wrong. I'm going back to what's your philosophy. They're not as offensive as the cross. Galatians 5:11. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Paul was being persecuted. They didn't like him because he was preaching the cross. Because he was preaching, you're a sinner. He was calling it like it was, so to speak. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1:17 also. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The downgrade controversy of 100 years ago applies here. These people that we're talking about, the pragmatists, if you would, are not out to hurt the church. They're not out to hurt the church. They're just out to make it more palatable, more acceptable. But we will end up, listen carefully, we will end up blurring the line and we will give people false hope. They may not really be saved because they've never really been confronted with their sin and its penalty. I see it all the time. They're in a church. They're singing songs. They're listening to sermons, and they think they're saved. But they're not. Because they've never been confronted with their sin. And if they really believe they deserve death, and they really are sinners, and there's only one way to God, and there's only one way to grow and mature in Him. And Christians never accept holy living, and they continue unchallenged in their living for self, as all of us do if we're not challenged. We all continue living for self if we're not challenged. But really, it's not us that pays the price, it's the next generation. In this fight of the church in the 1900s, it's not really them that paid the price, it was the next generation. It was the next generation after. It was me sitting in Sunday school getting taught evolution. That's who was paying the price. You see, the reason that Spurgeon called it downgrade is that once you came off the peak of good doctrine, it was a phew. It just got exponentially worse. So you may not be that far off if you accept this or this, but the next generation after will be. And the church in this country is in trouble because it's taking on this philosophy. And it doesn't look bad right now. But give it 20 years. Give it 20 years. In pragmatism, evangelism and church growth become a marketing challenge, and the church becomes like a business to sell its product. And it becomes consumer oriented. And anything that makes the consumer unhappy must be gotten rid of. You know, Paul never in any shape, form, or fashion, instructed Timothy to do a demographic study and to research and to go house to house and do questions to get the felt need of people. Nothing even close. He commanded him to preach the word faithfully, in season and out, and let it confront the spirit of the age, and to be a pure church. And Paul gave him a wonderful, wonderful example of that balance of the love of a father, the acceptance offered to the hurting, and the cross for the solution, and the expectation of fruit and faithfulness, and the example of trusting God no matter the results. What happens is the church ends up catering to people whose first love is them. This is a quote from MacArthur. People whose first love is themselves, and who, this is what the church ends up attracting eventually with this pragmatism philosophy. People whose first love is themselves and who care not for God unless they can have Him without disrupting their selfish lifestyles. Promise such people a religion that will allow them to be comfortable in their materialism and self-love, and they will respond in droves. Paul did not lecture Timothy on how large this church should be or anything about external success. I'd never noticed that before. Paul never talked to Timothy about external success. What he talked to him about was doing the right thing, being the right person. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. You know, it would be a lot easier to preach this if I was preaching in a big church, because nobody would think I was making excuses. Do you follow me? It'd be a lot easier. 2 Timothy 4. This is Paul. These are some of the last words that he wrote that we were handed to us as scripture. So there's some emphasis here. And there's some seriousness here about what Paul is talking about. Listen to the first part of what he says. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. I'm about to give you some advice, my son Timothy. I'm about to give you some advice, and I want to get your attention. I want you to listen to it, boy. Listen up. Because this is in the presence of God. God, who will judge you, the work. He will judge the living and the dead. And in view of His appearing, He's coming soon. He's coming soon. These are the things I want you to be doing until He gets here. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. If you want to read on there, you can read about Paul's example. It's a good one. Timothy, in the verbiage of today, was to pursue excellence. He was to pursue excellence, but not in his results, really. That was left up to God. He was to pursue excellence in what he was going about, in faithfulness, in godliness, and in spiritual commitment. The result was not always what looked like success. You remember, and this is a pattern. You remember Jesus, when he, in chapter 6 of John, verse 66, I think it is, we won't go there. But he had just given a hard saying to the Pharisees and some disciples, people that were following him, crowds that were following him. And it says that many turned back and no longer followed him. And then you remember he turned to the disciples and he said, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" And Peter said, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of life, Master. You have the words of life." Paul was deserted in prison by himself. But you also have the thousands that are coming in the book of Acts. But the focus was not on the result. Paul said it was in God's hands. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but the growth is in God's hands. We did what we were called to do, what we were admonished to do. So, let me tell you this. Let me tell me this. I sent Steve out in the audience so he could hear this, okay? Relax about the results. I'm giving you permission. I'm giving myself permission. Relax about the results. Or how many are here today? Or how many are not here today? It has a place in the part of assessing a healthy church. It has a place. Fruit has a place. The fruit of people turning to God, of people living for Him. But let's do what God has called us to do. The basics. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. Reach out to others in the body. Share the gospel. Fellowship together. Be ready. And be passionate about seeking God and being connected to the vine. If we do that, we can rest. The results will be in God's hands. Focus on the scriptural mandates that we've been told to focus on. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread, committed to making disciples. We have a plan to train and equip you. There's a baseline, if you would. Just a simple, basic plan to take care of those things that we just listed, that we got right out of the Bible, that we're supposed to be about. We come together in the assembly. We teach the Word. We encourage one another. People share, like they did today. We hear what's going on. We get spurred on. We have a systematic approach to teaching through, all the way through the Bible. In a few years, if you are here for a few years, you should get through the whole Bible. We have a plan to reach the lost. The basic of that plan is you. You know that, right? To be an example. To look like Christ. We have another plan to teach the gospel through the firm foundations. We have an encouragement to have fellowship, prayer groups. It's a framework. It's just the basics. And as Jesus builds His church, He will provide gifted people to do what He's calling us to do next. He'll provide gifted people to do what we're called to do next and build on the foundation given in Scripture. And we'll measure whatever we do by how it fits in with what the job and the purpose of the church is. We have to be flexible to change, flexible to have input, flexible to hear from the whole body. And we need to put that into our plan. Let's go to a promise. Matthew 16:16. Start with 15. This is Jesus talking to Peter. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, if you read through this, it sounds like the church is going to be built on Peter. But when you look at this a little closer, if you look at the Greek in this, it says, if you just follow along there, in verse 18, it says, You are Petros. Petros means little rock. He's making a little play on words here. You are Petros, little stone. And on this Petra, foundational boulder, that's on Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On Peter's confession, he would build his church. He would build his church on himself. The key there is that I will build my church. We can provide the environment. We can provide the healthy situation. But we cannot engineer growth. Jesus reserves that right. We can water and we can plant, but He will build His church. And the results are up to Him. But we are to do the things that we are to do and to be faithful in doing them. And to myself, to not get discouraged in doing them, to not lack perseverance in doing them, but to preach the word in season and out of season, to rebuke, to encourage, to admonish. To do those things we're called to do. To cover the basics. And as God provides, we'll build on that structure.